Let's have a word of prayer before we get started as we approach the Lord in worship this morning. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence right now, Lord. Lord, we're just so glad to be here and have this opportunity to gather together as believers to worship you. Lord, our worship is not just us singing these songs. Lord, our worship is our heart, our heart's intent towards you, Lord, this morning. Father, as we sing to you, I pray that you receive this offering of praise as a sweet sacrifice to you, Lord. It's not about how good we sing, Lord. It's not about the style or the way that we do this. It's not about the songs. Lord, it's about you this morning. And as we're surrendered to you, Lord, pray that you would receive this, Lord, from us in spirit and in truth. Lord, be glorified this morning in all that we do. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Sing, guys. Turn our attention to the baptistry this morning.
We come this morning celebrating a new birth into the kingdom of God. The Bible tells us that we're all first born into the kingdom of darkness. But through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Tom comes this morning because he has put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Tom, upon your profession of faith in Jesus Christ, I now baptize you, my brother, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Buried with him by baptism, raised to walk in the newness of life.
Make you feel welcome at Hardin Baptist Church. Amen. Guys, I hope we don't ever take it for granted how God sovereignly moves in our community, drawing men, women, boys, and girls to Himself. And we're just so thankful that when the Holy Spirit regenerates you and opens your eyes to see who Jesus Christ is, people make that positive response of faith. Amen. And then to go down into the waters of baptism, identifying that your faith is in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen. What a joy. We hope that you sense the presence of the Lord here this morning, that you feel welcome in the house of the Lord. Some of you are wondering where everybody's at. Well, it's fall break, and part of our church decided to meet at Panama City and Destin and Hawaii and New Orleans and just all over the place. But we're the lucky ones. We get to spend fall break in Hardin, Kentucky. Amen. It just doesn't get any better than that. We are so glad that you guys are here. Hey, why don't we take just a second, turn around, just shake your neighbor's hand, say hi. You don't even have to get up if you don't want to, or you can get up. That's all right. Say hi, because we're going to be worshiping together this morning. Amen. Now, I didn't say the whole church, just your neighbor. Amen, just your neighbor. Go ahead and be seated. You know, we honestly don't want to sit through a worship service and not know who we're worshiping with. And guys, listen, we're a big family, which means it's okay. Because I've been asked, how many times can you ask a person their name again? And our answer is 70 times 7. Amen. Don't be embarrassed. We're a big family. We like it that way. But we're sitting beside brothers and sisters in Christ, and we just want to worship together as the body of Christ. If you're a guest, welcome to Hardin Baptist Church. We appreciate you being here for whatever reason. If you've just moved in the community, maybe you were passing through town, maybe it's your fall break and you've come to visit family, or you've been living in the neighborhood forever and just now decided to come and visit with us. We welcome you, and we're glad you made the choice to be here. And you home folks, thank you so much for beginning another first day of a new week with us here at Hardin Baptist Church. There's some men going to stand up right now in front of our church, and they've got a little guest card. They're going to pause just for a moment. They're going to turn around. They're actually looking for you if you're a guest. Do you mind just raising your hand high enough above your shoulders they can see you? They're going to start walking back to where you are, and they're going to place a guest card into your hand with a pencil. If you don't mind, take that guest card, the pencil, give them time to get back to where you're at. They're coming back through there. And if you'll wave at them, take that card when they give it to you, fill it out. And then in a couple of songs, we're going to be worshiping the Lord with our tithes and our offerings. And as we do that on the hymn of the month, when the offering plate passes in front of you, put that guest card in the offering plate so we can have a record of you being with us. You guys ready to worship? He is holy. And our worship should reflect what we believe about Him, that He is holy. But you know, the ultimate purpose of our life is to know Him who is holy and to make Him known. And if we've been discussing on Wednesday night, He is holy, but He's wholly approachable. Amen. He's alive. And He's not a million miles away in one of those galaxies. He's right here in our midst. Let's stand together and let's begin to worship Him who is holy. And let's let Him know what our one desire is this morning. This one thing.
Let's sing, guys.
Single-minded, wholehearted, one thing I ask.
Sing it again.
Single-minded, wholehearted, one thing I ask.
Sing it one more time, guys.
Single-minded.
gaze upon your beauty.
That I may gaze upon your beauty, O Lord. That I may seek your holy face. That I may know you in an intimate way. And follow after you all of my days. And follow after you.
Single-minded,
wholehearted, one thing I ask. Single-minded, wholehearted, one thing I ask.
That I may gaze.
Gaze upon your beauty, O Lord, that I may see your holy face, that I may know you in an intimate way, and follow after you all of my days, and follow after you all of
all of life.
All of life comes down to just one thing. That's to know you, oh Jesus. Make me your Lord.
Sing it again, all of life.
It's all of life comes down to just one thing. That's to know you, oh Jesus. Make you Lord.
One more time, all of life.
All of life comes down to just one thing, that's to know you, oh Jesus, make you know.
Single-minded.
Single-minded, wholehearted, one thing I ask.
One more time, right there.
Single-minded, wholehearted, one thing I ask.
Amen. Amen. All right. We're going to do one more song, and it's our hymn of the month. If you got your bulletin, you've got your little story in there. You can read about this. I'm not going to read the whole thing to you, but I will give you some of the highlights. Our hymn of the month this month is What a Friend We Have in Jesus. This is a great old hymn that was written in 1855, almost as old as some of y'all. And, I'm sorry, Brother Ricky, I won't do that again. It's a joke, just kidding. 1855 by a guy named Joseph Scriven. Joseph was from Ireland. And I'm going to pick it up on the second paragraph. It says, 10 years later in 1855... Joseph received word that his mother was facing a crisis. Joseph wrote this poem and sent it to her. Mrs. Scriven evidently gave a copy to a friend who had it published anonymously, and it quickly became a popular hymn, though no one knew who had written it. I'll let you read the rest of it. It's really kind of amazing how we've come to know this song after it was published anonymously as a poem. And at the bottom, you'll find out at the end of his life, people begin to maybe hear that he was the one who wrote the song. And he began to tell that story that he had written it for his mother. It's a great hymn. What a friend we have in Jesus. Y'all sing with me.
What a friend we have in Jesus. Our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never
Jesus, we know that you are the greatest friend we could ever have. And we love you so much this morning. Lord, be glorified. We love you so much. We praise you. Jesus, in your name. Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. While you're being seated, take your Bibles. Be opening to the New Testament book of Ephesians as we bring our fifth sermon in our series that's asking the question, is your family on the rock or rocks? This morning we're dealing with the section of the family that we call marriage. The relationship between the husband and the wife. It seems that men in particular, or men in general, and according to my executive assistant Casey, her husband Jason in particular, have this belief. Can't live with them and can't live without them. I told Salisa that's what I was going to entitle my message today. I also told her that if I ever published a book on the family husband-wife relationship, I think I'd choose that title. Can't live with her, but can't live without her. She didn't agree that was a good title. I told her, yeah, but the guys would really like it. She reminded me that guys don't buy books. Women do. And she said, no woman would buy a book with that title. Well, this morning, even though it wouldn't make a good book, there probably are some men sitting here, not us, but some men sitting here who really believe he can't live with you, but he knows he can't live without you. So the question he's struggling with is this: what does he do? So as pastor this morning, I would like to apply a solution. and us do away with that saying forever, and it never be uttered in our body shops or our hunting stores or in a men conference again. Because we're going to answer this question: how to live with her when I know I can't live without her. Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, begin with verse 22. And while you're turning there, let me take a few moments to remind us of the context. Paul, as he usually does, began his letter to the church at Ephesus by reminding the church of what God has done for them in Christ. And then after going off into the theological heavens and discussing the Christ event, Paul always seems to come back down with his feet planted firmly in soil. And then in the last half of the writing, he always tells us what we ought to be doing for God since we are in Christ. Which means there's a principle of behavior that is always true. And here's the principle. For all of us as believers, but in particular for us as men. You never do in order to get. Can you guys accept that? You never do in order to get. In other words, the Christian life was not designed by God for us to try to do something to earn a right relationship with God. But because of the relationship that we have with God, because of what He did for us on the cross in Christ, flowing out of that relationship is a life of behavior. So that everything I do in the Christian life, I do not do it to get something for God. I do it because of what God has already done for me in Christ. And that changes your perspective on life. Instead of your perspective being you, your perspective is God. And that attitude should not only permeate our life, it should especially permeate our life at home. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul's going to give us the key to living the victorious Christian life when he says for us to not ever be drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Spirit. Some of us as guys done some really stupid things under the influence of alcohol. Amen? You'll do some really smart things under the control of God's Holy Spirit. We're never to be under the control of alcohol. But Paul says we're always to be under the influence of the Spirit. For see, to be filled with the Spirit of God means to be under His control. In my life, I've discovered three things that always seem to be necessary when I discover that I'm filled with the Spirit of God and I'm actually walking around in the Spirit and I'm under His control. And the first thing that always happens in my life is I must be clean. The Spirit of God is holy. I am His temple, and I have discovered that when I am clean before Him, I am then ready for Him to take control of my life. When I'm in filth, when I'm in dirt, it's at those times that I know I'm not under His control. He's not the unholy spirit. He's the Holy Spirit. So when I find myself in a place where I have sin, I must confess that sin under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. I must repent of that sin. And when I find myself in a place of confession and repentance, and I find myself clean before God, it's then natural for me to want to yield my life to the control of Him who is holy. Does that make sense? Now, to yield to the Spirit of God means that I must make a conscious choice. In my mind, in my feelings, in my will, I must choose to surrender control of my moment, my day, my life to Him. And I do that by faith. I simply say to the Holy Spirit, I want You to be in charge of this meeting. I want you to be in charge of this interview. I want you to be in charge of this next hour because this hour is very important to me. I want you to be in control of my walk. I want you to be in control of my talk. I want you. Do you do that on a regular basis? Or you just go through the day in control instead of releasing control to the Spirit of God? And then what I've discovered is this, guys. There's a lot of times when I'm under the control of the Spirit and I don't know it. Which leads me to say, I don't always know when I am, but I always know when I'm not. Can't tell you how many times in my relationship with my wife, Salisa, I know I'm not under the control of the Spirit. See, sometimes I can be yielded, I can be clean, but unless I'm conscious that the Spirit of God is in control of my life, I will live my life as if I'm not. Do you have that consciousness? Do you get up in the morning and go to work? On break, at lunch, with your kids, with your wife, conscious? That you've made a choice at this moment to be under the control of God's Holy Spirit. Now what's amazing is once you surrender control of your life to the Holy Spirit of God on a moment-by-moment basis, according to Paul, it affects your life specifically in four areas. It affects your worship, it affects your wedded life, it affects your work life, and it affects your war life. And that's how the book of Ephesians ends, talking about these four things. We're a church that loves to worship. But let me tell you how you know if you're really worshiping. When you really enter into worship of the Lord, your life will begin to reflect what you believe about Him. And when your life begins to reflect what you believe about Him, it will not only affect the way you act at church, it will affect the way you act at home. I'm telling you, if your worship of God is not radically affecting you in your relationship with your wife and your children and those that you love the most, you are really not entering to worship of Him. You're being fooled. You're no different than the children of Israel and the Pharisees who brought a lot of fleshly stuff before the Lord and they did a lot of religious activity, but there wasn't anything happening inside. For see, after talking about our worship life, Paul tells us in 5:21 that the attitude that ought to permeate our worship, the attitude that ought to permeate us when we get around brothers and sisters in Christ, is an attitude of submissiveness. What kind of attitude did we come in with this morning? If we came into this service under the control of God's Holy Spirit, there will be a natural deference to the others. I will naturally put others before me. If you were under the control of the Holy Spirit, you didn't drive up on the parking lot this morning thinking about you. You drove up on the parking lot thinking about God and thinking about others. For see, when it comes to the worship of the Lord and when it comes to being the church, we're all on equal footing at the cross. There are no men who are superior to women, and there are no women in this church who are inferior to men. There will be a mutual submissiveness one toward another in the worship of the Lord. Amen. It doesn't matter which side of the track we live on. It doesn't matter which side of the track we were reared on. We understand that when it comes to the family of God, we are one. And that attitude of mutual submissiveness, according to Paul, it goes right into the home. In other words, if we really worship God this morning, ladies, we're going to get up and we're going to take it home with us. Men, we're going to get up and we're going to take it home with us. See, look what 5:22 says. Wives, be submissive to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their own husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, look at verse 33. Let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. I believe this passage of Scripture answers the question of how to live with her if I can't live without her. Let me tell you what I think the most important thought in the passage is. It's this thought. Genesis 2:24 that teaches a man, because he needs a companion, he needs a helper, must leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two become one flesh. That relationship mirrors, pictures the relationship Christ has with his church. My marriage to Salisa and your marriage to your wife as a man was designed by God to reveal the relationship he has with us. Until I get a handle on that, I'll never be totally fulfilled in my marriage with my spouse. I will never live up to God's ultimate plan for my life with her. Marriage was not designed to gratify my fleshly needs. Marriage was designed by God to glorify Him. This message is to us as men in particular, but there will be some things for the ladies. Guys, some of us don't get it. I don't know what it is about us that we don't get it. Our wives get that we don't get it. It's causing pain. And we don't seem to get it. So we're going to slow down this morning and make sure we get this. Guys, here's what we've got to know. Christ is one with his church. Amen. He is the head, and his church, his people, is his body. And in the same way, I must understand I was designed by God to be one with my wife. She is a part of me now because of God. I am the head. She is my body. And together, we are one. Why is this important? Because you must know how God designed you. In your relationship as a man to your wife, you picture Christ. Ladies, in your relationship to your husband, you picture the church. It's the purpose of marriage. Now, I want to tell us guys how we need to read Ephesians 5, 22 through 33 as a husband. I don't want us to approach this passage as a pastor. I don't want us to approach this as a Sunday school teacher. I want us to approach this as a husband. When I read this passage, 22 through 33, here's what I should see first. I should see me as the head. You get that, guys? And when I see me as a head and I read what the Bible teaches me about the head, there's an adjective that should describe my life as a man. You know what that adjective is? It's sacrificial. Do you agree? You agree, guys? Come on, help me. Now, let me ask you this. If I were to pass around a piece of paper to your wife and ask her to put down the adjective that best describes your love for her, would she choose the word sacrificial? Any of you want me to pass the piece of paper to your wife? Or would she put the word that's probably totally opposite of the word sacrificial, and that's the word selfish? Self-centered. See, when it comes to us looking at us as the head and we examine this passage, my love as her head, my head should be saying, my life is about her. Does she believe that? Or does she believe our life is about us, because we're the head? That's what I'm asking this. Are you living a sacrificial life with your wife, or are you living a self-centered life? If you're living a self-centered life, you are bringing great harm to your body. You are not hurting another person, you are hurting you. And we must understand this. She is me. We are one by God's design. So that when I come to this passage, I must look at me first and see me as the head. Now for you ladies, when you come to this passage, you don't look at this passage and see who your head is. You look at this passage and see who you are. You know who you are? You're the body. We got an adjective for you, too. Starts with an S. You know what the adjective is? Submissiveness. Ladies, that word does not imply inferiority or superiority. It implies to be under in order for there to be order. It's a military term that talks about rank and order in the military. So that the military can move as one. Can I ask you, wives, something? This sermon's not about you, but to prepare you for the message in a couple of weeks. Possibly 3 weeks. I didn't get as far as I was planning on getting this morning. If someone were to look at you as a wife in your body relationship to your husband, would the adjective they would use to describe you be submissiveness? The lady you talk to in private, that you share your deepest thoughts with, your deepest feelings with, your deepest insecurities, would she say you are submissive, or would she say you are a rebel? You're wondering why you do not have fulfillment in the family anymore? It's because you're looking at the head, and the problem's not the head. The problem is you, the body. Our first look cannot be the other. Our first look must be us. Now, I've looked at me and I see as a husband, I'm supposed to be the head and I'm supposed to be sacrificial. Now I'm going to look at my wife and my flesh just has this tendency to remind me that Salisa's supposed to be submissive to me. No, I'm missing it. When I look at my body as the head, my first thought is not going to be what my head is supposed to be doing for me. My first thought is going to be, what am I supposed to be doing for my body? Does that make sense? When it's wrong up here, it'll be wrong in here. We got to change the way we think, guys. We got to focus. We got to get this. Guys, get this before she has to drag you into my office. Don't be like those guys that by the time she gets you to my office, it's too late. Because when Brother Ricky sits you down one-on-one, yeah, you're going to get it. But the problem is, by the time you get it, it may be too late. Guys, she's heard this sermon I've preached for years, and she gets it, but she's wondering why you don't get it. Please get it this morning. As husbands, I must look at me first and recognize I'm the head. And then when I look at her, I must recognize she's my body and not look at how she should be responding to me by being submissive. But I must see what is her greatest need. What need does my body really have? And it's crystal clear in the passage what a wife needs as the body of her husband. And here's what she needs. She needs to be loved. Amen, ladies. If we could get down to the core, if we could get down to the nitty gritty behind every action and every reaction our wives have, is a need to be loved. Not just an ordinary love, but a special love. Now, for you ladies, to prepare you for a couple of weeks, once you looked at yourself and you see yourself as the body and you look to your husband, you don't look at your husband and see that he should be sacrificial as a head to you, but you look at your husband and as seeing him in relationship to you as your head, you ask this question: what is his greatest need? And you ladies don't get it. You know what the greatest need we guys have? Now, there's a lot of byproducts of this need that your husband will talk about with you. But in his core being, according to Scripture, you know what his greatest need is? It's respect. Respect. See, you've been telling us all these years that we need to be loved like you need to be loved, and we don't. Now, we want you to love us. Amen, guys? But you know what God designed us that makes us tick? And we want you to be the talk in TikTok? It's respect. Ladies, imagine tomorrow your husband came home after work, came in, set you down at the kitchen table, and said these words to you: honey, I just want you to know that I respect you as my wife. I respect you how you mother our children. I respect the job that you hold down. I respect the way you serve in the church. But I just want you to know, I don't want to hurt you by these words, but I don't love you anymore. How many of you wives would be crushed if he really meant it? You would, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you be crushed as a woman? Then why do you believe you can do this? Why do you believe you can keep announcing to us how much you love us, but don't respect us anymore? Do you ladies get that? When you get with your girlfriends and you announce to them how you no longer respect us in certain areas anymore, it's just like saying to us, what we would say to you if we said we didn't love you. We're going to talk in a couple of weeks about how you should respect your husband, not because of what he does for you, but because of who he is to you. Your head. We got to quit playing this game. You go first. You respect me, and I'll love you. No, you love me, and then I'll respect you. We got to quit playing this game. If you will, I will. Go ahead, you do it first, honey. No, I'm waiting for you. We got to quit shifting the blame to the other person. And each one of us as husbands and wives have got to understand the magnitude of this, because Satan is wanting to target our relationship with our spouse. Why? Because whether you believe this or not, it's one of the primary tools of evangelism we have in this community. And that is to live in such harmony with our spouse that the world understands the beauty of the relationship of Christ and the church. That's why there's such an attack on the husband-wife relationship in our society. That's why you'll never see a movie come out of Hollywood that puts man in a good role anymore. It's because we picture Christ. So if you want to take Christ out of America, just tear down the husband. And that's what we're doing. And we're doing it in the name of self-preservation and self-protection. No. It's sin. Pure and simple. Husbands, let's go first, okay? Let's go first. Let's be real men. And let's quit deferring. And let's step up to the plate. And recognize that the book of Ephesians teaches that our wife has a need, and that need is to be loved. And we need to understand that everything we need to know about our wives is contained in this nugget that her core need will always revolve around how we love her. So, how do you live with her when you can't live without her? First, you love her redemptively. And secondly, you love her relationally. This is in verses 25 through 29. You love her redemptively, then you love her relationally. I'm going to review an old teaching. But guys, you've sat under this teaching a long time and you're not getting it. Please get it this morning. When the Bible says in verse 25, for the husband to love his wife, the word love there is agapao. It's the Greek word which talks about the highest kind of love they had in Greek society. It was a love that literally meant to love with no strings attached. It literally meant to love asking nothing in return. It literally meant that this love was spontaneous. It arose in the life of the one doing the loving because there was a need in the one being loved. Do you see that? In other words, when this love arises within me, I'm doing it not because I have a need as the lover, but my wife, who I am loving, has a need. And that's when this love kicks in. It's not for my benefit, it's for her benefit. Four characteristics. This love always selects an object to love. Once that selection has been made, this love causes a person to evaluate the needs that are going on in that person's life on a continual basis. Once a need has been spotted, This love then elevates that personal need the one being loved has, and then elevates that need to a place of priority in its own life as the lover. Then the lover, because that need has been elevated to a place of priority, looks within his own self and realizes he has the ability to meet that need. And then he imparts of his own resources to meet that need, and the need is met. You chose to love your wife. It's a choice you made. And don't you ever forget it. You are to agapao your own wife. She is your body. You are to love her. And if I can say this, you are never to love another man's wife. Never. Ever, ever. If there is a sin that should not be named in the church of God, that should not be named in the family of God, it's a man loving another man's wife. How dare we love a brother's wife? We love our wife only. Amen. And because we've chose to love her moment by moment in our relationship with her, yes, moment by moment, we must evaluate her needs. And once that need is noticed, guys, we must elevate that need to the forefront of our mind, the forefront of our heart. We must put it on the mantle. We must put it on the dashboard. And we must strive from that moment on to look within our own life and look how God has designed us and decide we will meet that need. Now, if I could say something in defense of us as men, it's probably more complicated to be a man than it's ever been. I believe that. In this age of information changing almost every 12 months now, it's amazing what we men are bombarded with. It's amazing the choices we have. And here's what I've come to decide. In life, I will always be the general contractor of my family. I always will be. God has been teaching me as this body gets larger that I, as the pastor, am the general contractor of this church, if I can use that terminology. But as we get larger, I've suddenly began to realize that there's just some things I can't give detail anymore. And we've brought in some great subcontractors, but those subcontractors are still responsible to me, the general contractor. Do you agree? Ultimately, Abby, Shelley, Trad, Corey, Matt, they all answer to me as pastor. And I answer to God. And I'm accountable to you guys. It's the same way as me as a head of my home. I'm the general contractor, but I have to subcontract some things out. When we decided to blacktop our driveway, I didn't do it. Somebody else did. Thank goodness. I was wise enough to subcontract it out. But when it comes to my wife, I better be careful. When I start subcontracting out the needs of my wife to other subcontractors, I may be in big trouble. And there's not a man in here who has not, at one time or another, subcontracted out some of the needs of his wife. Boy, those moms make good subcontractors, don't they? Just give her the credit card, give her a little money, let her go with your mom or her mom, and let her mom meet that need she's got. Because you don't have time nor the desire to want to go to spend 2 days in Nashville doing what she really likes to do. So sub that need out to her mom. And you know what? Those little children, they're really handy. I'm telling you, those little fellas can sure meet the need of a wife. And the next thing you know, we've subcontracted out certain needs of our wife to the children. And now the children are gone and we'll never get her back. Because she become one with the children. That's why we're having an amazing amount of parents divorcing after the kids go off to college. And isn't it neat how we can subcontract a lot of her needs out to the church and the preacher? Isn't it amazing how we can subcontract out certain needs to her career and her job and her friends? Oh, yeah, guys, there's that one need. We don't ever want to subcontract out. We want to reserve it for us and not only us meet that need. But guys, listen to me. You subcontract out all these other needs of your wife, you may be setting yourself up for her to meet that need outside of you too. And I want to say this, there is never an excuse, never before God, for a woman to step outside marriage to satisfy that need. But there is also not a reason for a man to set his wife in a place of temptation by sending her out into the workforce or sending her out into the world with unmet needs. Amen? Guys, are you listening to me? You young guys, if you're not willing to meet the needs of your spouse, if you're not willing to put her first, if you're not willing to be sacrificial, you don't need to marry. We men must go into this believing it's not about us, but it's about them. It's about her. And that cannot be our philosophy while we date and then us change philosophy after we marry, or your wife will feel like you falsely advertised yourself. We must have a core love within us that arises because our spouse has a need. And when that love arises, here's what we'll discover, that it's a redemptive love. You say, what do you mean it's a redemptive love? Well, here's what the Bible says. It'll be just like Christ's love. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her by the cleansing of the water with the word, that he might present her to himself glorious, without spot, wrinkle, or any such thing, but that she might be holy and without blemish. Can I tell you what Christ knew? Christ knew that when he came to die on that cross, he wasn't dying for good people. He was dying for sinners who had spots, wrinkles, and blemishes. Amen. And the church knew that too. As a matter of fact, when I responded to the love of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit of God had opened my eyes to what he had done for me on March 24th, 1974, I knew who he was and I knew who I was and I knew I was a sinner. My eyes were open to the truth of who I was. And if I can be just totally honest with you, coming into the relationship, I didn't feel like Christ was getting very much. Is there anybody in here who, when you got saved, really thought Christ was getting a lot? Ron, he didn't get much when he got you either. And I knew that. I didn't ever need a preacher standing up telling me how bad I was. I knew my spots, wrinkles, and blemishes. And now, can I say this to us men? In the wife representing the church, she knows too that coming into the marriage, she's got spots, wrinkles, and blemishes. Am I right, ladies? Is there a lady here who went into marriage that did not realize fully that there were some spots, wrinkles, and blemishes that she was trying to hide, she was trying to cover up? She hoped when she exposed him that he didn't reject you. So we kind of put things over. We covered him up. We tried to stay away from those areas because we wanted to get him first, then fully expose ourselves. Now, guys, listen to me. Your wife came into the relationship with you with baggage because she didn't have a perfect mom and she didn't have a perfect daddy and she didn't have a perfect home and she didn't have a perfect church. So every woman comes to marriage with some spots, wrinkles, and blemishes, psychologically and spiritually. Amen, ladies? And you know what she's looking for in her head? You know what she really needs in her head? Guys, please get this. She needs you to be her knight in shining armor. She does. She needs to you for you to be her Prince Charming. She needs for you to swim across that moat, climb that bell tower, and get her out of that dungeon 200 feet above the ground and carry her down on that rope. Have her on your back as you swim back across that moat. Because she's banking on you to rescue her from the wicked, wicked witch of the West. And that's not her mother. Don't you go out of here and say, I called your mother-in-law a wicked, wicked witch. I did not. Trace, don't even go there. Amen. Now watch this. Christ as the head is the Savior of the body. And what a Savior He is. Amen. I would not be who I am as a part of the church if it was not for my Savior Jesus. And I want my wife to be able to say, I would not be who I am if it was not for my Savior, my head, Ricky. God designed me to enter into a relationship with her, to which my love would represent the love of Christ. And all of those spots, wrinkles, and blemishes. Oh, my love would be like a detergent. It'd remove the spots. It'd be like a red hot iron. That after years of being married to me, there would be no wrinkles. For see, Christ entered into a love relationship with us for this purpose, according to this passage. To present the church to Himself glorious. Amen? And do you realize that should be the purpose in your relationship with your wife? Why is it you think you bring her to church and the preacher will fix her? Why is it you think you can send her a counselor and the counselor fix her? Why is it you think you can just get her in the Word and her get fixed? Do you not understand that the hands God will use in your wife is you? I am the primary influence in the life of my wife. And you are too. July 18th, 1980, T.G. Curd walked down the aisle of Ledbetter Baptist Church and he presented Sleesa to me and she was 17 years of age. And wow, I was impressed. Girl of my dreams. Absolutely. She lived with her mom and dad for 17 years. She's been living with me for 27 now. Now here's the question. Is Salisa better today after living with me for 27? See, if you're one of those guys who's saying she's not the same woman and you're saying that in a negative way, you know who her primary influence has been? You. You know what the difference is in her life? Still living with her mom and dad, she's been living with you. And there is a real sense in which your wife is a reflection of you as a husband. Guys, do I need to be any plainer? I know there are instances where women go off into sin and it's not the fault of the husband. But in most of the things that we're dealing with in our relationships, they're not the problem. We are the problem. As the head. For see, I'm to love her, to sanctify her, to make her holy, to set her apart. To make her feel unique, to make her different. And my love is the agent God uses. What your wife believes about herself is a reflection of what you believe about her. I really believe a wife's self-esteem depends upon the words and actions of her husband. Do you guys accept that responsibility? Johnny Lingo lived on a South Pacific island. He was known on that island as a shrewd businessman. You did not enter into a business deal with Johnny Lingo. He always came out ahead. You would always lose. Until one day it was heard of the price he paid for his wife. The island could not believe that a man who was that shrewd in business, but when it come to love, was so naive. And the rumor around the island was what he paid for his wife. Now that sounds strange to our ears to have a man pay for his wife. But on that island in the South Pacific, when a man got ready to marry, he went to the bride's father and he negotiated a price for her. And he actually paid for her. Now, you paid for your wife in cows. That was the currency to get a bride. If you didn't have a cow, you worked to buy a cow. So when you went in to negotiate with a father for a bride, you could get a marginal wife for 1 to 2 cows. You could get a real good wife for 3 cows. You could get the best wife on the island for 5 cows. But the rumor in the village was that Johnny Lingo had paid 8 cows for his wife. Problem was, no man before Johnny had even offered a cow for her. Sarita's dad had never had an offer. Sarita was considered a plain woman. She was afraid of her own shadow. A woman heard the rumor and she went to investigate after about a year of Johnny's marriage to Sarita. She went up to their home. She knocked on the door and she was expecting this plain, shy person. But when Sarita opened the door, this lady said, "I saw one of the most beautiful women I had ever seen. She had poise, she had charm, she had grace in her eyes." She went in, Sarita and Johnny were gracious, and finally the woman asked Johnny, "Is it true you paid 8 cows for Sarita?" He said, "Yes," without hesitation. And the lady said this, "Why would you pay 8 cows for Sarita when at that time no one had even made an offer to her dad for her?" And Johnny said this, "It's not only important what I believe about Sarita. What's really important is what Sarita believes about herself." He said, "How would it have been after our marriage when Sarita went into the village of Kinawada? And when she went to where the ladies go to get their hair fixed and to get pampered, when one lady asked another lady, 'How much did your husband pay for you?' And that lady said, 3 cows. And another lady had to say, 1 cow. When Sarita walks in, she knows without a doubt she's an 8-cow wife. What does your wife think about herself? Honestly. Is your love saying just trying to get a bargain? Is your love to her saying just trying to get by? Then without you realizing, here's what you're doing. You're telling her how much you value. And you're saying to her how much she's worth to you. And that's the problem. Hey guys, if you believe you're married to an 8-cow wife, let's treat her like it. And let's watch our love be redemptive in her life. How much is your wife worth to you? You're getting what you're paying for. Father, help us as men get it. bring us back next week as we talk about how to love her relationally as well as redemptively. And then prepare our ladies for when we start talking about the body. Father, my prayer for us as men is that we get it. In Christ's name, amen. I'm going to ask you, if you're sitting on the end of a row of chairs, if you would take that attendance clipboard and you'd start passing that down. You guys will never know how important you signing in is to us. Even if you're a guest, we really need you to sign in. As you're signing in, let me make you aware of a few things. Tonight at 6 o'clock, we're going to come back here. We asked you to come with your heart and your head ready to honor the Lord in His death. Tonight we're going to sit down at the table of the Lord. Hey guys, it's fall break. We got a lot of folks gone. But listen, there is no excuse for us not to have a full house tonight when we sit down at the table of the Lord. I will never understand as your pastor why some of you do not come back. What could be more important in your life than sitting down with your family and honoring the death of Jesus on the cross? Guys, without His death on the cross, we are nothing. We have nothing. It's all in vain. But let's come back tonight and celebrate, and let's fellowship with Jesus, and let's fellowship with each other at the table. You do not want to miss out on sitting down at the table of the Lord tonight. Your Father's inviting you to come to the table tonight. Please come. Then tomorrow night at 6 o'clock, we're going to have supper here at church, guys, out in the foyer. And then at 6:45, Brother Dave Ramey is going to be speaking on about having godly children in an ungodly world. David has reared 4 children. They're all college age now. And he's got a lot of experience. He's got a lot of truth on how he's parented his kids. And I'm sure he's made a few mistakes in life that he'll probably share about those too. But we're excited as tomorrow night we're going to be talking about parenting. And you want to come in here, Brother David, okay? It'll be a blessing. And then next Sunday night, we want to prepare you for our Kids Faith Seminar. If you hadn't signed up for this yet, go ahead and do so. Watch this video, because our kids are asking some really important questions.